Turning back in the Word of God tonight to the book of Isaiah, the 55th chapter, and verse 6 and 7 will be our text for this evening. I'd like again on your behalf to thank Sophie for coming and singing, and it should be pointed out, it's only but fair that we had someone else booked for the ladies' meeting, and that booking had to be cancelled due to circumstances beyond that lady's control. This week, midweek or thereabouts, and knowing that Sophie was coming to sing here tonight at this service, we kind of added another couple of burdens onto her and asked, would she be willing to take the ladies' meeting? And she very kindly and immediately consented to do so. We thank her very much for that. Isaiah 55, the verse 6 and 7. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We've been approaching Isaiah 55 as representing and setting forwards the terms of the covenant of God's grace. And here tonight we're looking at the abundance of grace in that covenant. The abundance of grace. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we look to thee. We thank you for thy mercy to us. We thank you for thy word that has been brought to our attention, put into our hands in an understandable format because it's in our own language. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt speak to every heart that is assembled here tonight and to those that are tuning in over the internet. We pray that thou wilt grant them not only comfort and consolation, but a challenge too, as it comes from thy truth. We ask it in Jesus' name and for our God's eternal glory. Amen. This world becomes excited about new discoveries. Science comes in, announces a new breakthrough, and the news media drops on that story like an eagle out of the air on top of its prey. Now, you and I have no doubt that at this moment in time, if somebody could come up and say, well, we have a solution to this COVID-19 virus that is beginning to run rampant in certain areas of the world that everyone is becoming justifiably concerned about. If they could say, we have an answer, we have a solution, we have got the remedy to that, then they would be warmly embraced. But there is no specific treatment at the moment for coronavirus. Antibiotics do not help, as they don't work against viruses. So treatment will only be relieving the symptoms while the body is left to fight the actual illness. New discovery. It'll be very welcome there. Sir James Simpson is a name that you might recognize. He was the man who discovered chloroform. And he was asked when he came to the end of his life or towards those final days, what is the greatest discovery that you have ever made? And I have no doubt they were expecting him to say, well, chloroform would have been that discovery. James Simpson replied, the greatest discovery I ever made was that I was a lost, guilty sinner, and that Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, is my Savior. Lord Kelvin, when he was asked by a student about all of those wonderful discoveries that he had been involved in, what do you consider, Lord Kelvin, to be the most valuable of all the discoveries that you have encountered? He stunned the person who asked that question with this response. To me, the most valuable of all the discoveries I ever made was when I discovered my Savior in Jesus Christ. To seek the Lord is life's great but greatly neglected business. Those are the words of Clarence Edwards McCartney, former minister of the First Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh, United States, and I'm led to believe, often quoted by Dr. Paisley, as one whose sermons you should search out and have a good read at as well. To seek the Lord, he said, is life's great but greatly neglected business. You see, men will readily give of their time, give of their effort, and also put their finance into the project, looking after an earthly quest and to pursue worldly things. But there's an inbuilt reluctance. There is a natural recoiling back from this thought of seeking after God and his salvation. That's why Paul, writing to the Romans, in Romans 3, he says, there is none that seeketh after God. And that's why the vigorous appeal comes in my text tonight, in Isaiah 55, the verse 6 and the verse 7, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The abundance of grace in God's covenant of mercy. How do I seek the Lord? How do I find him? How will I discover him? How will I know his salvation? Well, the true and the only way to seek the Lord is plainly charted in our text in Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. So stay with me the whole way through as we look at what God is telling us here. Number one, the command for seeking Christ. Let me say this at the beginning. The Lord must be sought in the way that he is appointed. The Lord must be sought in the way that he is appointed. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. That's the declaration of our text here. That's the injunction that is forced upon us. But then it goes on to spell out exactly how a man or a woman should seek the Lord. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. One thing I've discovered, and I'm sure you have as well, but I've seen it again and again in ministering, some people want the blessings of salvation, but on their own terms. They want the blessings of salvation. They can see there are benefits there. They can see there are blessings there. They have noted this in the lives of others who have come to Christ, and they're looking for those benefits. I mean, who wouldn't give what for peace of mind and joy in the heart and satisfaction in the soul? And I guarantee when I die, it'll not be hell but heaven for me. Who wouldn't want those kind of things? And they do want the blessings of salvation, but on their own terms. Let's drop further back into the Old Testament scriptures and pull out an illustration, and we find that in the character called Naaman. Naaman, the commanding officer to the forces of the king of Syria. Naaman, the man who had a plentiful supply of this world's goods. Naaman, the leper. Quite obviously, Naaman would have wanted to be cured of that disease. The sad thing is, and it almost turned out into a total tragedy for him, when he came to see the man of God, that man of God in Israel, who could point him in the way of a cure, it soon became clear that Naaman was a leper who wanted to be cured in his own way. And so he stops his chariot outside the house of Elisha. And he sends word, I'm outside, Elisha, you know, the captain of the forces of Syria, come out and see me. And he waits for Elisha to come out and to do something, and that would heal him. Naaman was surprised. He was astounded. He was even, like Jonah this morning that we read about in Jonah 4, he was angry. He was exceedingly displeased to find that Elisha didn't even bother opening the door of his house, walking out to see him, shaking his hand, but rather he merely sent his servant out, and in his hand as such, a prescription for healing for Naaman. Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come to thee again, and thou shalt be clean. And in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 11 and verse 12, the reaction of Naaman is recorded. But Naaman was wroth, went away, and said, "Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. No doubt twiddling his thumbs nervously until Elisha, "He's coming out here. He's coming out to see me." Wondering, what is he going to do here? But Naaman had a preconceived notion as to what the man of God was going to do. In fact, if you check his words, he had a 5-point plan all written up in his mind as to what God's man was going to do. Number one, he will surely come out to me. Number two, and stand. Three, and call upon the name of the Lord his God. Four, and strike his hand over the place. Five, and recover the leper. Here's the prescription. Naaman had it for himself, already mentally written. But as the prophet didn't follow Naaman's prescription, but sent out an entirely different one to him, something that he did not expect, Naaman strunts off in a rage. "I didn't see this coming. I wasn't prepared for that. I'm not prepared to do it either. There's no way that I'm going to reduce myself down to the level of going and dipping in the Jordan 7 times. What is this man of God talking about?" And here are the words that ring on through the history of time. "I thought, I thought, I thought," says Naaman. And he reminds me of many an unconverted person. One who is aware of their sin. One who realizes, "I need a remedy for this sin. Otherwise, I'll never enter heaven." But instead of coming to Christ and crying for his mercy and grace, "God be merciful to me, a sinner," what do they do? They rely upon their own prescriptions. My good works. The fact that I've lived all my life as, look, a responsible, charitable, honorable citizen of my country. My moral life, look at that, that's a pretty good one as well. My interest in religion, you know, I do what many others don't do, especially in this country today. I come to church. I attend the place of worship. I go through the rituals, and the rituals of the church that I have passed through, well, surely that has to count for something, real credit on my account. All those prescriptions are presumptuous, and not one of them has God written. They all boil down, every single one of those suggestions, to one thing, and that is self-righteousness. I am good enough, and I have done enough to earn the approval and the favor of God in heaven. And God pulls all of them together, and he says, "Do you know what my verdict is?" I've written it later on in the book that we are looking at tonight, in Isaiah chapter 64. And in the verse 6, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." And in New Testament terms, in Romans 3 and 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." It's not of works. Galatians 2:16. Galatians 3:11. Galatians 5 and 4. Paul had a real battle in the churches of Galatia against this works religion. Ephesians 2, the verse 8 and 9, he's still going down this track, still correcting this fallacy. And also in Titus 3 and 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Those are the grounds. And we could go through the Bible, scripture after scripture, and, well, it's maybe like playing this little video game and there's a character behind you trying to catch up with you and he's launching bombs, and everywhere you're going the bomb is just hurtling in your path, ready to explode around you. And every thought that we have in our mind, this is good enough, that's good enough, God will receive that. He is dropping the bombs of scripture upon, and he's saying, no, your way is not good enough. And so in Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, even in this context, we can read the verse, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You will all, I'm sure, recognize the name of Robert Murray McShane. Died at 29, Scottish preacher from Dundee. He said, God's way of justifying a sinner is by the death and obedience of God's Son. It is not by washing away your sins yourself, but it is by casting yourself under the doing and dying of his Son. You want to be saved? Have you cast yourself under the doing and the dying of God's own dear Son? There are people, of course, who go so far as to make inquiries after God's way, but still cling on to their own. They might even make what appears to be a very sincere profession of religion, and from that point on they do all the things that you would expect of a man or woman who is born again by the Spirit of God to do. They can convince everybody that they're saved and they're a fine upstanding member in the Christian community, but secretly they have never left their sin to run to Christ. Consequently, they are not converted at all, and the proof of that hollowness and hypocrisy will be shown. It's like the seed our Savior talked about, the sower, throwing into that area where there was no depth of earth, immediately sprang up, put on a good show. It was a great spread. But when the sun came, it withered away instantly, because there was no depth of earth. In other words, there was no good root. There was no proper root at all. That's often the case. And so we need to search our hearts and inquire earnestly whether I am one of those stony ground hearers or truly converted. Seek the Lord. Stanley, on being told by the manager of the New York Herald that I'm going to send you into Africa to find Dr. Livingstone, said, do you really think I can find him? I mean, that vast continent of Africa, you sending me to Central Africa? Mr. Bennett said, that's exactly what I mean. Find him. Spare no expense. When £1,000 have been spent, then draw another and another and another after that. Only find Livingstone. Has anyone who has ever been that earnest about seeking Christ failed to find him? You'll never get this earnestness by yourself. You need to plead with God to give it to you, that his Spirit would stir your heart to seek Christ, seek salvation with all that heart. You'll only do it by the Spirit, and you'll not fail to find it when he is leading you. But how? Well, we've said it. You have to come in God's way. Look at Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 again. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. I was reading the words of an old Puritan preacher, William Gurnall. Came from Lavenham in Suffolk, preached there for over 30 years. He said, "Observe how cautious God is in his terms. No corner is left for the least sin to skulk. He must forsake." That implies, Gurnall pressed, a deliberate choice of the soul. He does it freely. Some men, he pointed out, stop a particular sin, not because the appetite for committing the sin is gone or the ambition to commit that sin is gone, but simply because they're kind of worn out and the ability to commit that sin is gone. He's saying that's not truly forsaking. Secondly, according to Gurnall, to forsake sin is to abandon it without any thought of returning to it again. Oh, let's get this matter cleansed, sorted out, and let's, you know, under the radar, let's run right back to where we came from and do it all over again. Again, he said, observe, before pardon can be sealed, he must forsake not this sin or that sin, but the whole law of sin. Let the wicked forsake his way. Just as a man in a burning, sinking ship will leave that entire vessel, or what's left of it, when the lifeboat draws alongside, and he'll drop down with gladness into the safety of the lifeboat, and he'll get away from the place where the burning ship was. So, you must leave your sin and your own failure-ridden plans that would drag yourself free from your sin as far as your mind is concerned, and you must enter heaven by God's one appointed way, through the one who cried, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The command for seeking Christ, the consequences of seeking Christ. When the Lord is sought in the way that he has appointed, mercy and grace and pardon will be the result. I was reading the story, quite intrigued by it, how that, well, coming up to Christmas Day, 20th of December, back in 1943, during World War II, therefore, Charlie Brown, real person, not the comic strip character, he was 21 years of age back then, and he was an American second lieutenant pilot, flying for the British. Charlie had been on a mission to bomb an aircraft production factory in Bremen, in Germany. Bremen was guarded by 250 flak guns. They were told that you can expect, when you go over there on this mission, hundreds of German fighters to scramble up into the air and try their best to shoot you down. To make things worse, Brown's crew was assigned to fly Purple Heart Corner, a spot right out on the edge of the bomber's formation that was considered to be especially dangerous because the Germans target the edges rather than shooting straight down the middle of that formation. That night his plane, Flying Fortress B-17, took a huge amount of hits. It was in terrible shape. The nose was smashed up, the tail section shredded, one propeller had stopped working, holes were everywhere, and to make matters worse, the compass had stopped working. So instead of heading back to the United Kingdom, they were headed deeper into enemy territory. Three of his men were seriously wounded, and they were 400 kilometers from Britain. Brown's damaged bomber was inevitably spotted by Germans on the ground, including Franz Stigler. He was a fighter ace at the time with 27 victories at that moment. He was refueling, rearming at an airfield below when he soon took off in his Messerschmitt B-109, up into the sky and caught up with Brown's plane. But the German fighter pilot was stunned because he'd never seen a plane in such bad condition. And through the broken airframe of that aeroplane, Stickler was able to see the injured and incapacitated crew. And to the American pilot's surprise, he didn't open fire on the crippled bomber. It would have been an easy kill. He recalled the words of one of his commanding officers when he was fighting earlier in North Africa: "If I ever see or hear of you shooting at a man in a parachute, I will shoot you myself." Stickler later commented to me, "It was just like they were in a parachute. I saw them, and I couldn't shoot them down." Now, twice Stickler tried to get Brown to land his plane at a German airfield and surrender, and then shunt him over towards Sweden and get into neutral territory where he and the crew would receive proper medical attention and they would be interned for the remainder of the war. But Brown, the crew of that B-17, didn't understand what Stickler was trying to mouth and gesture to them, and so they flew on. And the German fighter pilot accompanied them by taking up in the formation a position on the bomber's port side wing so the German anti-aircraft guns wouldn't target it. And he escorted that damaged B-17 over the coast until they reached the open water of the North Sea. And certain the bomber is now out of German airspace, Stickler departed with a salute. 46 years later, these two men, British and German, met. Brown had conducted an extensive search. They developed a friendship that lasted until March 2008, when Stickler died. And this amazing act of grace became public knowledge, and much has been written about it. They were spared by grace and mercy. God's response to our sincere seeking is laid out in the words of Isaiah 55:7, very plainly laid out. In fact, plainly is too tame, because I should have said here it's gloriously laid out. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And if you were reading that in the Hebrew, and you can be thankful tonight that you're not, because it's a pretty difficult language, but if you were getting into the Hebrew at this point, you'd find the literal translation out of Hebrew into English is simply this: "He will multiply to pardon." What does that mean? God will pardon great sinners. It also can mean he will pardon sinners greatly. He will pile pardon upon pardon upon pardon. He will abundantly pardon, multiply to pardon. And I'm convinced our text here wears both meanings. God will pardon great sinners, and when he pardons sinners, he will pardon sinners greatly. Sometimes we sing, "Great God of wonders, all thy ways are worthy of thyself divine, but the fair glories of thy grace above thine other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free?" Pardon from an offended God. Pardon for sins of deepest dye. Pardon bestowed through Jesus' blood. Pardon that brings the rebel nigh. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? I return to Gurnall's door. "What do you say, Mr. Gurnall, about Isaiah 55:7? He says, "He will bestow pardons more numerous than our sins. Thou wilt cast all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." In 1865, Lord Francis Douglas, climbing the Matterhorn, slipped and fell to his death. His body they could not find. It was supposed it had gone right down to the bed of the glacier. And according to calculations made by careful estimates, that glacier, they reckon, should discharge the body of Lord Francis Douglas at the foot of the mountain in the summer of 1905, a full 40 years later. All that summer, the aged mother of Lord Francis was there, watching, waiting for the body of her boy. But that body, to her bitter disappointment, did not appear. Brokenhearted, she had been waiting for years just to get a glimpse of the scarred face and the mangled body that she loved, and to lay it finally to rest. She would have been comforted incredibly if only that had been allowed her. God will not disappoint. This is not a matter of probability. This is not a matter of guesswork. This is not a matter of calculation, not a matter of chance. The hymn writer said, "To all who have sought thee, thou never saidst no. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." The command for seeking Christ, the consequences of seeking Christ, the caution about seeking Christ. You'll have seen it in the text. There's a time limit. A day is coming when the time for seeking Christ and his salvation will be past. Isaiah 55 and 6, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." The implication is clear. Christ will not always be near. There's a picture, I think, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2. The bridegroom, he says, "My head is filled with dew." He's been waiting outside in the cold night air. The dew upon his head and upon his locks. He desires to come in and bless his bride with his presence, but she's asleep. But when eventually, when she wakes up and she goes to the door, "My beloved," she begins to weep, "has withdrawn himself and was gone. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer." Matthew Henry, commenting on Isaiah 55 and 6, said, "It is implied that now God is near and will be found, so that it shall not be in vain to seek him and to call upon him. Now his patience is waiting on us. Now his word is calling to us. Now his spirit is striving with us. Let us now," Henry says, "improve our advantages and opportunities." In other words, grasp it with both hands now, for this is the accepted time. But Matthew continues, there's a day coming when he will be far off and will not be found, when the day of his patience is over, when his spirit will strive no more. Mercy is now offered, but then judgment without mercy will take place. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Yes, don't press me on that one, because I fully intend to do it. I will call upon God by his Spirit to set me seeking Christ. I'll ask him to make me plead and pray, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I will get round to that sometime. Isn't that what you're thinking? You've been thinking that for a long time. You've been putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. Another time, a better opportunity, some other day, sometime in the he is a distant, indeterminate future. Because you love your sin so much, and your own way and your own thoughts so much, you're not willing to swap that for God's way. I think of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And one of the 10 plagues, plague of frogs. Those frogs had descended upon Pharaoh's land in Egypt, and they covered everything. Pharaoh and everybody else couldn't so much as step out, put a foot down, but squelch, it'll be on top of a frog and maybe a skid as well. Frogs in the bedroom, in the sitting room, in the ovens, in the kneading troughs, no matter what they opened, where they went, the frogs were everywhere. Cut a cabbage in two, you have a good chance of cutting a frog in half. It was frogs, frogs, and more frogs. And in the plague as it hit that land, he sent for Moses. Moses said, Pharaoh, when shall I entreat for thee to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses? And he, Pharaoh, said, and I remember the first time I read this in Exodus, I naturally thought that Pharaoh's answer to the question, Moses, when do you want me to do this? Pharaoh would be saying, now, right now, this very moment. Don't waste another second. We need these gone immediately. Do it now. But Pharaoh said, tomorrow. Tomorrow. I'm going to stay with the frogs all night. I can cope with it for another while. That's incredible. But you're saying the same thing. Tomorrow. Tomorrow, tomorrow, next week. You know, next Sunday when I come here? And it's not frogs but sin that you're saying tomorrow about. And it's not a little creature that were being squashed all over the place in Egypt at the time. It's about your soul that you're saying this. We've mentioned already tonight, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Proverbs 27 and verse 1. Christ paints a picture in Matthew 25, 10 virgins, 5 slept, ran out of oil, and to cut that long story short, when they came to the place where they wanted to be involved in the banquet, where the lights were going and the joy was flowing, the door was shut, and they never got in. To be stopped at a place that you might conceive in your mind to be virtually at the door of heaven and yet be sent down to hell. What misery and despair and what inconsolable sorrow that will involve, and what indescribable, unterminable grief that will usher in. And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. Like Naaman, I thought, I didn't see it turning out like this. I didn't know what the preacher in the Word of God here that he was saying was right. I didn't recognize that. I thought there might be another way. And oh, what a weeping and wailing when the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed. But their prayer was too late. Flee to Christ. In real repentance. In genuine faith. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon. Leave your sin, lean on Christ.